Romans 15, the first 21 verses. We'll ask God's help before we read His Word. Our Father in heaven, You have given us Your Word in order to enlighten our minds and to direct our feet. And we ask this morning that Your Holy Spirit will accomplish Your good purpose for Your Word as it goes out this day when it is read. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. And we'll stop our reading at that point. During the adult Sunday school class this morning, I read a short note from Jan Buchanan, missionary in Senegal, that the translation of the Bible into one of the languages of that country, the language of the people to whom she is bringing the gospel along with the team she's working with. After 30 years of labor, the Bible is now printed in their language in full. New Testament, Old Testament, Psalms, Prophets, all of the Scripture is now available. And I don't know about you, how many projects have you worked on for 30 years of your life? That is a major labor of love for the kingdom of God and for the word of God. And it is in partial fulfillment of all of these prophecies that we've read here from Romans chapter 15. That the word is going to go to the Gentiles. Paul certainly began the taking of the word to the Gentiles, but it continues through the last 2,000 years to the present. And the translation of the Scriptures into language after language She writes, out of 6,900 known human languages, it's now translated into 400 and some languages. I don't know which is impressive more, the small number of all the languages to which it's translated, or the fact that people have labored, and very hardworking and learned people have spent countless years of their lives, sometimes their entire career, to simply bringing the Word of God in written form, translated, so that people can read it for themselves, what it is that God has said. The last four sections of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, entitled Of Scripture, deals with reading the Bible. And it makes four points. I will name them. One, everybody can understand the Bible when he reads it. Two, the Bible can and should be translated into everyone's language. Three, the Bible contains within itself its own interpretation. And lastly, the Bible is the final authority for doctrine and truth in all disputes concerning God's Word. It is not surprising, given that the Bible is God's Word, that there has been a battle around the Bible for 2,000 years. And the battle sometimes has one kind of front, another kind of front, but the battle continues. For example, in the first couple of centuries of the Scriptures' existence after Jesus, there was a battle to keep fakes out of the hands of the believers, at least out of the churches. We're used to reading the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark and Luke and John, but people came along and wrote fake Gospels according to Thomas and according to Judas and according to Peter and so on. Gospels into which they deliberately wrote their own heretical ideas, put words into the mouth of Jesus that did not come from the chosen eyewitnesses of Jesus himself, written after the time of the apostles, and circulated so as to deceive and lead people astray. Those fakes, and they are fakes, that's just exactly what they are, every now and then they get published anew, and you can probably remember in your lifetime breathless announcements. The Gospels that the church never wanted you to see. Now in print and available for you for your further enlightenment. And you have to, as a Christian, go read one or two of these to realize what frauds they are. It appears on the surface. From my point of view, they weren't very good fakes. But you know, it doesn't take very good fakes to deceive people. There are, after all, 11 million Mormons, they claim, in the country, or in the world. There's another battle. This is not a battle in our day, but it has been in the past, and for all I know, it may be in the future. And that is, there was a period in the history of the church when the church held close to itself the Latin translation of the Scriptures, but then forbade an English or a German or a French translation. The inconsistency of that, of course, is immense, but never mind. The Scriptures were declared way too dangerous to hand to the ordinary people, and if they couldn't read it, why so much the better. And then there's the battle that goes this way. Oh, the Bible is a very, very, very hard book to read and understand. You need to have some professors to explain it to you. And the joke for a while in the Protestant world was that while the Roman Catholic Church had the Pope to tell you what the Bible means, the Protestants have the latest scholar in Germany to tell you what the Bible means. The Confession of Faith teaches in its seventh paragraph of the first chapter that the Bible is perspicuous. Now, tell me truthfully, how many of you have any idea what that word means, perspicuous? It's a minority of this well-educated congregation. All right. The word perspicuous means see-throughable. That's a dreadful explanation, but that's close to the origin of the word. And the point of the word is that the Bible is readable. You can read and understand what the Scriptures teach. The confession has, with a suitable use of the ordinary means. That means, of course, you have to be able to read, and you have to be able to put a little effort into thinking and paying attention to it. But with proper effort and paying attention to it, and with reading, you can read and grasp the main teachings of the Scripture. You can understand who God is. You can understand what the Bible teaches you about you and all people. And you can know that Jesus died for your sins and that he rose again from the dead and that he is your Savior and that he is coming again. Anybody can pick up the Scriptures and find these things out for himself. Now, the confession notes that there are some teachings in Scripture that are not plain to all, and others that aren't plain to anybody. It has a kind of a clever way of saying that. For example, you get five Christians together and you say to them, tell us all the things that are going to happen in the proper order in the 10 years before Christ returns. And you will get 8 or 9 versions of what people think the Scriptures teach. And there have been churches that have spent years and years arguing over the correct interpretation of Zechariah and Revelation and Daniel and so on. And the confession acknowledges, especially where the future is concerned, that there are some things that are not fully plain. Likewise, some people do understand the Scriptures more fully than others do. Some are still at the milk of the word stage, and others are chewing the meat. That's why Paul has to write to the Romans. Those who are weak in faith, don't bully around with your more superior understanding and make them totter in their faith. Always make sure you're building them up, even if there are things that you understand that they don't yet grasp. Details of Bible history are sometimes difficult to put together. Nevertheless, despite the fact that this is a deep book, I, for one, have I confess to my shame that I'm sometimes actually surprised as I read through a passage of Scripture for the 30th time to observe things there that I didn't see before. Which, that's not so shameful. It's my surprise that it should be so. After all, the Word of God is deep because God Himself is deep, and many Christians have that experience that, unlike the latest newspaper, which never bears reading more than once, or most novels that don't bear reading more than once, the classics bear reading 2 or 3 times. That's why they're classics. The Scriptures have a depth that reveals itself to you as you meditate on it over and over again throughout your entire life. But if somebody comes to you who know the Scriptures and says to you, where can I read in the Bible the answer to this question? Where did the world come from? You can say, Read Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 and the last chapters of the book of Job, and that'll be a good starting point for you. And if somebody comes to you and says, I'm a new Christian, how should I live now? You can say, well, why don't you start with Exodus chapter 20? And everybody can read the Ten Commandments and grasp the main point about each of those commandments. And if somebody comes to you and says, I've heard that you worship somebody named Jesus, where can I read about him? You can say, why don't you start and read the Gospel according to Matthew? And when you're done that, try the Gospel according to John. And if somebody comes to you and says, tell me, what is it like to live week after week and year after year as a Christian? I mean, what's it like in your mind and in your emotions and how you actually think and exist as a Christian? You can say to them, my friend, take the book of Psalms and just read them and ponder them. In fact, I'll give you a book. You can sing them. And you will see how it is that Christians walk with God and how they handle trouble and how they handle success and how they praise and how they pray and how they confess their sins and how they deal with disappointment. And you can see all these things as you read through the book of Psalms. The Bible has many places that are easy to understand and we can send people to and go to them ourselves. The Bible is perspicuous. Its main teachings are clear. And therefore, the Bible tells all who can to read. Do you read it? The Bible is addressed to everybody. Do you know the passages in Ephesians where if somebody comes and says to you, well, now I'm a new Christian and I'm stuck in a family, which is true for most people. How should I behave in my family? You can say, well, go read Ephesians chapter 5 to begin with. Do you have a husband? Then wife, here's how you should behave. Do you have a wife? Husband, this is how you should behave. Do you have children? This is how you should raise them. Do you have parents? This is how you should respect them. It's all there in Ephesians chapter 5. Do you notice in Ephesians chapter 5, I'll just draw it to your memories, when God speaks to parents and children, to whom does he speak first in Ephesians? Children. And when he speaks to husbands and wives, to whom does he speak first in Ephesians? Wives. And when he speaks to masters and slaves, to whom does he speak first? Slaves. And on first reaction, you might say, boy, that's not fair. But you know, on second reaction, what respect for the common humanity and the capacity that we all have as people made in God's image to directly hear his word and to understand it. Children, although they first hear the word of God through their parents, nevertheless are directly addressed by God to children. I have occasionally heard it proposed that the husband's position in a marriage is as the spiritual teacher of his wife. Well, that should be so. My own opinion is the wife should also be the spiritual teacher of her husband. And I do observe that God addresses the wife first and directly. So if you're there in the church in Ephesus when that letter is first read and you're a wife, the word of God comes right directly to you because the Bible is perspicuous. For those of you who haven't taken the SAT exam yet, this is an extra word for you, you say. I hope people pick it up. It's a good word. If you're talking to somebody, you can impress them. Tell me about reading the Bible. And you say, well, the first thing to know is the Bible is perspicuous. I actually think that is one of the first things to know. Everybody can read the Scriptures. The second thing in this last sections of chapter 1 is that the Bible is to be translated. Not an issue in our day. The Confession teaches that the Bible in the Hebrew and Greek languages in which it was first written was inspired by God. It declares that it is the Word of God, not merely that it contains the Word of God. And that it has been kept pure in all ages, in the Greek and the Hebrew. Copies made from copies, and by God's providence, kept pure and entire. Now, of course, anybody who's looked into this knows that there are minor mistakes that have been made in copying. I'm going to illustrate just how some of these mistakes actually creep in. In the ancient world, before printing presses, if you were publishing a book, somebody would sit and read the book, and then 10, 50, or 100 scribes would sit there and write it out. They would hear, and the others would copy. And this way, you would get lots of copies made. They weren't cheap, but you could do it in a mass-producing way like this. And some of the scribes were better spellers than others. And you can see spelling mistakes that have crept in. In modern Greek, for example, the plural pronoun for yours and ours is pronounced exactly the same way. And that is a common copying mistake that are in ancient Greek manuscripts where your is substituted for our and our is substituted for your and so on. But you know, you can take the worst Hebrew or Greek copy of the scriptures, make that your entire Bible, and it will be perspicuous. You will be able to read it, and you will know what the Bible teaches about God, what the Bible teaches about you, and what the Bible teaches about salvation, and there will be no difference in the teaching of Scripture from the worst copy to the best copy. I thank God for the thousands of scholars who have devoted their lives to sitting and studying the Greek and Hebrew texts, both to translate it and to make sure that they have rooted out as many of those little mistakes as crept in. Now I add, there will be some of you who will know, there are a few places where it is not just a spelling mistake. And there are a few places where there's a question, is this really part of the original Hebrew and Greek text or is it not? And I could tell you the three or four main ones. But I can also tell you, add or subtract them from the scriptures either way, and the teaching and meaning of the scriptures hardly changes at all, certainly not in its central teachings. And so the confession is correct that God in his providence has kept this. And we have way more copies of the scriptures than we do of any other ancient manuscripts by far. All doctrinal issues the confession teaches should be referred in the end to the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. This is because all translations, to a certain degree, fall short. It's interesting, Christians have always said the translations are the Word of God, but we also know they all fall short. They're not really equally accurate, and they all have some flaws in them. So it is good for the church to have an educated leadership that can understand and read Greek and Hebrew. We had an issue in our synod recently, and when it really got down to the debate, nobody referred to the English anymore. It was all a discussion about what it said in this Greek text, and people were getting up and talking about Greek vocabulary and Greek grammar and even variants on texts. The eighth paragraph also says, and we've mentioned this, that it should be translated. In the years before the Reformation, there were some people who tried to translate the scriptures and got themselves burnt for their troubles. John Wycliffe in England, for example, the first one to try to translate the Bible into English. Why do we translate the scriptures? You know, the Muslims say that the Quran cannot be translated. If you get an English translation of the Quran, it will tell you plainly this is a rough version of the Quran, but if you want to read the Quran, you've got to go read it in Arabic. Christians say this is the Word of God. And we have always said that about our translations. Why the difference? Well, one reason is exactly this, that from the beginning, the gospel was meant to go to all the nations. And on the day of Pentecost, God did not send the Spirit on all the hearers to all understand Hebrew. He sent the Spirit on the apostles to all speak in all these different languages, so that it sounded like Babel, but in fact it was Babel undone. Not undone that everybody spoke the same language, but transcended so that everybody heard the word of God in their own tongue. Why is it important for everybody to have the scriptures in their own language? The confession here states two reasons. So that everyone will know how to worship God acceptably, and so that all will find patience and comfort in the scriptures. That's taken from Romans 15:4 that we read this morning. Everybody should be able to take the Bible and read its promises and find hope. Everyone should be able to take the Bible and read its promises and persevere in patience. Everyone should be able to take the Bible and read it and know how God should be worshipped only through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. In the 9th and 10th paragraphs, the confession teaches that the Bible interprets itself and that it is the final authority in all questions of religious truth. The Bible, of course, is one book because the Spirit inspired the entire book, even while each writer wrote as himself. And the entire Bible manifestly speaks of the same God, of the same human nature, and of the same way of salvation. Therefore, when there is some question as to what a passage means, we should go to the most clear passages and use them to interpret the less clear passages. And here is where heretics often go astray. They take an unclear passage, give it the wrong meaning, and then use it to destroy the clear passages. That's my summary, actually, of how a lot of heretics proceed. Take a passage that is difficult to understand, give it a definite meaning, and then use that meaning to destroy the clear passages. So the confession says, no, that's backwards. You should take the clear passages and use them to interpret the unclear. Since the Bible is one book written in the end by one author, a systematic theology is both possible and good as we go to the entire Bible to see what it teaches. And that's what our catechism is. That's what all the confessions of faith are. That's what the church has always done, is to go to the entire Bible and see what does it say about this question or about that question. Some of you who may be taking Bible courses in college. I'm curious, how many of you remember taking Bible courses from unbelieving professors? Not too many. Well, that's good. I remember when my wife was first converted, she was eager to then study the Bible, and she signed up for a Bible course at Swarthmore. And I begged her not to do it. She didn't listen to me. And was it Gospel of John?
I don't remember. The professor was Patrick Henry.
Yeah, good name. Well, I remember our conversations at the time, and I think now, if that's all she remembers is the professor's name, she's remembered the best thing from that course. Well, if you take a Bible course at lots of places at this point, there is a current really bad word of something that you're never, never supposed to do reading the Bible. And that bad word is harmonization. And you're not supposed to do that. Instead, if you find two passages that seem to give different ideas in some ways, you're supposed to not try to see how they actually say the same thing. You're supposed to really highlight actually the difference and how the Bible has many different messages, not one message. Now, the difficulty with that outlook is both experiential. Most people reading the Bible don't pick up on all these differences. And the reason is they aren't really there. The other difficulty is theological. Underlying this is a denial that the Holy Spirit inspired the entire scriptures. And they treat it just as a bunch of books by different authors whom you wouldn't expect to actually agree with each other. And so you're looking for the disagreements much more than you are the agreements. The confession and we teach that it is good to be looking for harmonization because we expect it to be there. We expect the Spirit to have taught the same thing in Matthew as he teaches in John and in Psalms as he teaches in Romans. And that, in fact, is what we find. Lastly, in the 10th paragraph, the confession teaches that the scriptures are the final word in all controversies of religion. That's their language. Not the ancient councils, not the teaching magisterium of the church, not the ancient writers, not private spirits. They have the Quakers in mind. Not private spirits, not ancient writers, not councils. None of these are the final authority. The final authority is only the Bible, inspired and infallible, understandable and complete, and with the Spirit given to all. Nevertheless, the scriptures are rightly read together with the church through all ages. As Peter writes, there is no private interpretation. One of the, there are a number of standard Bible study methods at this point around, especially on college campuses and in parachurch movements. And there is a very standard and popular question that I strongly dislike. And I understand the point of the question, and there is some value when you understand the point of the question, but it has always made me quite uneasy. And the question goes this way. You finish reading through the passage, and then you answer this question. What does this passage mean to you? And this makes me uneasy. I'd much rather stop with, what does this passage mean? And maybe say, how does it apply to you? But the idea that the Bible has one meaning for George and a quite different meaning for Kathy, and that this is fine, is not the teaching of the scriptures or of our confession. It teaches that the Bible is perspicuous and that it has a meaning accessible to all that is the same for all. Now, it may well be, and this is the point of the question, which is why I don't always raise a fuss over it, it may well be that in your circumstances of life, one part of a passage has particular meaning for you right now in application, and for somebody else in their station in life right now, the passage has something else. Woe to the husband and wife, for example, who read Ephesians 5, and you get all done and you ask the husband, well, what does this passage mean to you? It means to me that my wife better shape up. And, you say to the wife, woman, well, what does the scripture say to you? The scripture says to me that my unloving, rotten husband had better learn how to love his wife. It's true. Different scriptures are addressed to us sometimes differently according to our stations in life. Nevertheless, scriptures are to be read in conjunction with the whole church because the Spirit of God is given to the church as well as to each member within the church. We have just ended a century in which there was quite a battle for the Bible. And that battle is now not on the front pages of church newsletters or church affairs, but it's not over. There is still, in our day, quite a battle, and essentially the battle is on these lines. Do we have here the Word of God, or do we have here the Word of man with some good insights about God in it? And within this battle crosses all kinds of denominational lines. This is not a battle that is fought only in the Protestant world. This is a battle that crosses lines within the Catholic and the Orthodox world and the Protestant world and within many different denominations. And there is a great temptation in the scholarly study of the scriptures to view this as the word of man with some good insights in it, as opposed to what it proclaims itself to be, the very word of God and which we take it to be. The Reformation battle for the Bible was who should interpret it, should it be translated, what's the role of authority, what's church and tradition. But the main battle lines now are, is it the Word of God or is it the Word of man? And that battle is really the most ancient. Because if you go all the way back, before the scriptures were written, but the Word of God was already available to humanity, what is it that Satan, the serpent, says there in the garden to Eve? The question is, yea, has God really said? And Eve somewhat waffles on the issue. She embroiders, actually. There's that versus the outlook of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who, when he was tempted, simply answered as though it ended all discussion, it is written, it is written, it is written. And so the Christians take the scriptures as they truly are, and for us to say it is written is the end of all controversy on a subject. And we find that as we live out the scriptures, that they do give us greater wisdom than many of our teachers and greater understanding than our enemies, as Psalm 119 says. We have a better grasp on human nature. We have a surer understanding of God. And we have the knowledge of something that men never even imagined, a way of salvation through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that nobody ever dreamed up until God actually did that for us. Now, of what use is all this teaching about the scriptures if we do not read the Bible ourselves? Families, I urge again, as I have on and off down through the years of my preaching here, I urge you, read the Bible together as families. Read it in family worship. Just because your children are older now doesn't mean if they're living under your roof that they're not part of your family. Family worship is not for children. Who is family worship for? Families. And if God has blessed you to live in a family, you should be gathering at the feet of God's word on a regular daily basis and then joining together in prayer. And unless your voices are just hopelessly frog-like, singing as well in praise to God. And then if you can read, and you have the scriptures, and you do, you can read it for yourselves. And that daily reading of the scriptures is an excellent thing for the living out of the truth of what the scriptures are, the word of God to his people. Amen.